Welcome to episode 99 of What's Up, Prof. Walter, can you believe that?
Episode 99. That means that the next one will be episode 100.
It will be a jubilee.
A jubilee. Well, I hope then we can go home.
I hope so too. Well, today we've got an interesting subject, the covenants of God.
Yes.
And there's a lot of confusion on this, so we'll need the Holy Spirit's enlightenment. Our Heavenly Father, thank you again for blessing us and bringing us thus far. Lord, all the glory to you. Nothing we could have done without you. And we ask that you, again, bless this discussion and all the viewers and listeners. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Well, Martin, why are we talking about the covenants? Because this is an essential feature for the last days. Mm. Because there is a people that is a covenant people, even in the times that we are living in. And this is the new covenant. Now, we need to understand this issue because there's so much confusion. And sometimes the nuances are so close that just a slight movement or just a slightly different emphasis can change the entire theology.
True.
If we think of a verse, for example, "Verily, verily, I say to you, today you will be with me in heaven." Mm-hmm. Or, "Verily, verily, I say to you, today you will be with me in heaven." Yeah. There's a vast difference between the two theologies. They're exactly the same wording. So we need to be very careful how we weigh these things.
And where the emphasis is being put.
And what the importance is for the times that we are living in. Because one of the things that you will hear constantly about people that claim that the commandments of God are binding is legalism.
Yes. Because we're under a new covenant.
Yes, and then from the other side, you will hear liberalism. Mm. And where is the balance? And we have to find the answer in the covenants. So I think it is appropriate that we end basically with this one at number 99, because I hope that very soon we will see the coming of the Lord.
I hope so too.
So let's ask a few questions. What is the purpose of a covenant? What is the difference between a biblical covenant and a normal covenant? For how long is a covenant valid? And what is the compulsory requirement on the human side of such a covenant if it is made with God, for example? Mm. And what is God's covenant obligation? What's his obligation? So what's the purpose of a covenant?
Well, the biblical one is also for the benefit of man.
Yes, and it's an agreement, right?
Yeah.
And you need two parties for a covenant to go into effect. You don't make a covenant with yourself. You can make a resolution, but you don't make a covenant.
Yes.
And what's the difference between a biblical covenant and a normal covenant? Well, basically, they have to be ratified by law.
Yeah.
So the one that is biblical is you are making it with the highest sovereign in the universe, or the highest sovereign in the universe is making it with you.
Yes.
Let's rather put it that way.
The biblical ones is always God initiating it.
Always God initiating it. And a normal covenant normally comes out of necessity somewhere. And how long is a covenant valid? Until it is disannulled or somebody doesn't keep to the covenant, right?
Correct.
Then it's no longer valid. And what is the compulsory requirement on the human side? Therefore, to keep your side of the bargain. And what is God's covenant obligation? To keep his side of the bargain.
The same.
It's a simple thing, right? So this is not rocket science. It's a simple judicial process.
Yeah.
So we have a question. Why did God enter into the covenants with humans? Well, here's a quote from That I May Know Him, and it says, through transgression, man lost his holy innocence and mortgaged himself to Satan. Christ, the only begotten Son of God, pledged himself for the redemption of man and paid the price of his ransom on the cross of Calvary. He left the worlds unfallen, the society of holy angels in the universe of heaven, for he could not be satisfied while humanity was alienated from him. The heavenly merchantman lays aside his royal robe and crown. Though the prince and commander of all heaven, he takes upon him the garb of humanity and comes to a world that is marred and seared with the curse, to seek for the one lost pearl, to seek for man fallen through disobedience. It's interesting, in this parable of the lost pearl, there is this double application.
Mm-hmm.
The pearl of great price is obviously Christ,
yes,
and we have to find it, right? But Christ also came to seek for the lost pearls of his kingdom, so it has this double application. But the initiator who comes is God.
He wants to restore that relationship that he had with Adam and Eve before the fall.
It's also important to note that God created humanity with a particular nature. And it was not a fallen nature. And it was a nature in the image of God, in harmony with God. So let's have a look at a few biblical covenants. There was the covenant with Adam, and you read about it in Genesis 3:15, then with Noah and his sons, with Abraham, with Isaac, with Jacob, with Moses, and then a new covenant, which you read about for the first time in Jeremiah chapter 33. So let's have a look at some of these. Adam and Eve, Genesis 3:15, and I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed, it shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Referring to the seed, shall bruise the head. Now, Paul makes it quite clear that the seed is singular and is a reference to Christ.
Yes.
So there will be enmity between Satan's church and God's church. And it will end with the bruising of the heel of Christ and the destruction of Satan.
Mm-hmm.
That's a promise. The plan of salvation, sorrow-filled heaven, as it was realized that man was lost, and that world which God had created was to be filled with mortals doomed to misery, sickness, and death. And there was no way of escape for the offender. The whole family of Adam must die. I saw the lovely Jesus and beheld an expression of sympathy and sorrow upon his countenance. Soon I saw him approach the exceeding bright light which enshrouded the Father. Said my accompanying angel, he is in close converse with his Father. The anxiety of the angel seemed to be intense while Jesus was communing with the Father. Three times he was shut in by the glorious light about the Father, and the third time he came from the Father, his person could be seen. His countenance was calm, free from all perplexity and doubt, and shone with benevolence and loveliness, such as words cannot express. He then made known to the angelic host that a way of escape had been made for lost man. He told them that he had been pleading with his Father and had offered to give his life a ransom, to take the sentence of death upon himself, that through him man might find pardon, that through the merits of his blood and obedience to the law of God, they could have the favor of God and be brought into the beautiful garden and eat of the fruit of the tree of life. So this is a story of how the plan of redemption was planned and contrived.
Yeah, it comes forth as in compassion.
Correct.
It wasn't just an arbitrary decision.
It's a very personal, compassionate decision. Then there was the covenant with Noah. It's always interesting that there seems to be a human failure, and then the covenant has to be renewed, right?
That's true.
So the antediluvian world had to be destroyed, and a covenant was made with Noah. Genesis 6:18. But with thee will I establish my covenant, and thou shalt come into the ark, thou and thy sons and thy wife and thy sons' wives with thee. And God said, this is the token of the covenant, Genesis 9 verse 12, which I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for perpetual generations. I do set my bow in the clouds, and it shall be for a token of a covenant between me and the earth. So here God puts a physical sign as a perpetual reminder of a covenant.
Yeah.
And that sign exists to this very day, right?
Exactly.
So we have to ask ourselves, what are the similarities between the covenant with Noah and the covenant with Adam? Was the covenant with Noah only one-sided? Well, Noah had to obey, right?
Yes. If he didn't go into the ark, would he have been saved?
No, if he didn't construct it either.
Exactly.
Do you think he was mocked?
Oh, for sure. Scientists told him that there couldn't be a flood.
It was absolutely impossible.
Yes.
It had never rained upon the earth, the Bible says. And here this man was predicting something that was impossible. So if it had never rained, then there was also not a rainbow.
Correct.
Because there was no moisture prism to reflect that light and to break it up into its components. Mm-hmm. So this covenant is a covenant which says, I won't do it this way again. And it couldn't have been one-sided because there was a reciprocal act on the part of Noah.
Yes.
So let's read about Noah's covenant obligation. After he had given the signs of his coming, Christ said, when ye see these things come to pass, know ye that the kingdom of God is nigh at hand. Take ye heed, watch and pray. God has always given men warning of coming judgments. Those who had faith in his message for their time and who acted out their faith in obedience to his commandments escaped the judgments that fell upon the disobedient and unbelieving. There's always that basis.
It is. If you remember the previous statement where Jesus went to the Father, it would have been subject to his blood and the obedience to the commandments.
Correct. And Adam and Eve, they were under a covenant obligation to keep the decrees of God and to listen and not to partake of that particular tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and they broke the covenant.
Yeah. Okay. That didn't make them legalist to keep that commandment.
No, of course not. The word came to Noah, come thou and all thy house into the ark, for thee have I seen righteous before me. Noah obeyed and was saved. The message came to Lot, up, get you out of this place, for the Lord will destroy this city. Lot placed himself under the guardianship of the heavenly messengers and was saved. Now, was Lot perfect, Martin?
No.
He was pretty defective, right?
Yes.
And even after he was saved, he managed to get hold of a bottle store in Zoar and took his little drinks to a cave. And the result is a nightmare, right?
Exactly.
But what was his saving grace?
He put his trust in God.
He believed.
Yes.
And he went out. And he didn't look back.
No.
So Christ's disciples were given warning of the destruction of Jerusalem. Those who watched for the signs of the coming ruin and fled from the city escaped the destruction. So now we are given warning of Christ's second coming and of the destruction to fall upon the world. And those who heed the warning will be saved. So there is a warning. There is a commitment.
Yes.
There is an act of obedience. And there is a result.
That's it.
That's the covenant, basically, right?
That's how it works.
Now, since we are living in these days where the greatest of them all, the greatest destruction of all time, will come to pass. And therefore, it is essential that we believe, like Abraham believed, like Noah believed, like the disciples believed, and obey.
Then that faith also has to go into practice.
Correct. You know, there's that song, that hymn that we sing, trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. If you go through the Bible, then you read it constantly, that the Holy Spirit was given to them that obey Him. So you cannot divorce the obedience from this activity. But it's important that we understand the little nuances.
Yes.
And we'll get to that. So let's have a look at what happened with Abraham. Genesis 12, 1 to 3. Now the Lord had said unto Abraham, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house unto a land which I will show thee. And I will make thee a great nation, and I will bless thee, and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curses thee, and in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed. That's quite a tall order, right? Separate yourself from your country. Is that important?
Yes.
Okay. Why? Because the norms and standards of a country might be totally different to the norms and standards that God has in mind
exactly.
for you, right?
Mm-hmm.
From your kindred, from your father's house, from your broader family, from your immediate family, and get out to a land that I will show you. That's tall order. And then the promise in Genesis 17, 7 to 10, and I will establish my covenant between me and thee and thy seed after thee in their generations for an everlasting covenant to be a God unto thee and to thy seed after thee. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and thy seed after thee. Every man child amongst you shall be circumcised. So this was a covenant of circumcision.
Mm.
Whose covenant was it?
God's covenant.
That's very important, right?
You have to realize that when you read this. Abraham didn't do this covenant with God.
Okay.
It's God's covenant.
So let's ask another question. Does God make mistakes?
No.
Does he sometimes make a temporary mistake and has to correct it?
No.
So does God have foreknowledge?
Yes.
All right. So he made a covenant. So it must have been a pretty good covenant, right?
Exactly.
Okay. And it was called the covenant of circumcision. Now, Martin, does that mean that if you circumcise your male offspring, then that is enough?
No.
Or does it mean something deeper than that?
You see, a lot of people probably think this replaced something in the previous covenants. But it's just a continuation, a renewal, like you said. And like what you've just said is, no, there's always something deeper in the covenant than just the physical that you have to do.
Correct. And it didn't only include Abraham. It included his offspring.
Mm-hmm.
Okay? Therefore, it's important that the symbol was that of circumcision, which is a symbol of the circumcision of the heart,
yes.
which is a symbol of that which you believe and cherish as a moral value, which you want to transfer to your children.
Exactly. So that's the package.
So are the girls excluded now?
No.
No, they're part of it because even girls are in the genetic system of Abraham.
Yes, and they are under their husbands.
Correct. Now, who determines in amongst the two sexes whether the offspring is going to be male or female? Is it the mother or the father?
The father.
Yes, the father, because the father is the only one that has a Y chromosome or an X chromosome to contribute, right?
Mm-hmm.
So the ladies are incorporated in this covenant.
Yeah, there can't be any offspring without the ladies.
Correct.
So there won't be a covenant with the rest.
So that's a very interesting point, by the way, because who was first, Adam or Eve?
Adam.
Adam was first, right?
Mm-hmm.
So did Adam have all the genetic capacity to accommodate an Eve?
Yes.
He had an X chromosome and he had a Y chromosome, right?
Yes.
All right. Now, if Adam had not been first, but Eve had been first, would she have had all the genetic capabilities in order to be able to produce an Adam?
No.
No. Because she doesn't have a Y chromosome. So Adam had to be first. The Bible is right again, and science, unfortunately, is wrong. So, how did the covenant change when Abram's name was changed to Abraham? And what are the similarities and differences between the previous covenants made with Adam and Noah? And was the sacrifice of Isaac also part of the covenant? Those are interesting questions, Martin. So how did it change? Well, Abraham's name was changed to Abraham, which means father of nations.
Yes.
So in other words, the covenant just basically included humanity, right?
Yeah. Well, I think it probably from the start, God had that in mind.
Correct.
And he just opened up the covenant explanation a little bit more for Abraham through doing this.
But the means by which it was to be propagated, namely his offspring, was somewhat hampered by the barrenness of his wife.
But it was a test.
That was a test. And God specifically waited until she was after childbearing so that it would have to be a miracle.
Exactly.
Of his doing. In case humanity thinks that it is their doing. So there's a lot hidden in this covenant, right? And what are the similarities between the previous covenants made with Adam and Noah? Well, obviously Noah was the father of the post-flood world. So if a covenant was made with Noah, then it included the whole of humanity.
As did the one with Adam.
Correct. But Noah didn't have the covenant of circumcision. So, Martin, what is happening here is that you have a shift from a physical reality to a spiritual reality, namely the heart, because circumcision was a symbol of the circumcision of the heart. So now we're moving from the reality of a physical manifestation that literally Noah is the father of the post-flood human race, to a covenant with those that make a decision in their hearts. Big difference, right?
Yes. And actually, you can correct me if I'm wrong, but that was, in a way, that was also what God meant with the first covenants.
Correct.
It should have already been with the heart.
It should have been. But it wasn't.
No.
Right?
Another similarity is that God initiated it again.
Correct. Now, what about the sacrifice of Isaac? Was it part of the covenant? If I had to answer that, I would say no, it was not part of the covenant, but it was a test as to the sincerity of Abraham in accepting and believing the covenant.
Yes, that's exactly. Like his test was with his barren wife.
Correct. Because it was supposed to be through Isaac. And now he had to sacrifice Isaac. That must have created some cognitive dissonance, right?
But it shows you, again, the other part, that other nuance, the faith part that has to come out in a covenant.
Now we're dealing with the issue of faith. So Abraham is a witness to the universe. Heavenly beings were witnesses of the scene as the faith of Abraham and the submission of Isaac were tested. The trial was far more severe than that which had been brought upon Adam. Compliance with the prohibition laid upon our first parents involved no suffering, but the command to Abraham demanded the most agonizing sacrifice. All heaven beheld with wonder and admiration Abraham's unfaltering obedience. All heaven applauded his fidelity. Satan's accusations were shown to be false. God declared to his servants, "Now I know that thou fearest God, notwithstanding Satan's charges, seeing thou hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, from me." God's covenant, confirmed to Abraham by an oath before the intelligences of the other world, testified that obedience will be rewarded. Again, you had the element of obedience.
Mm-hmm.
But he had to rationalize it. He had to say to himself, now, God promised my offspring through this child. Now God requires the sacrifice of this child. Therefore, because I believe that God is faithful and will not lie to me, I must expect some miracle and God will resurrect him. And then he acted upon it. And his faith was accredited to him for righteousness.
You know what? I think we've got a lot of this going on in our current day. There's a lot of things happening in the world and a lot of people are confused. If we put our faith like Abraham in God, no matter how dark the circumstance right now, he will provide for you.
Correct. And in a sense, he was enacting the plan of salvation.
Oh, yes.
Because we read in Genesis chapter 22 from verse 5, "And Abraham said unto his young men, Abide ye here with the ass, and I and the lad will go yonder and worship, and come again to you." That tells you he believed that even after the sacrifice, he would bring Isaac back,
yes,
right? "And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it upon Isaac his son. And he took the fire in his hand and a knife, and they went both of them together." This is a symbol of Christ, who carried the cross for us. "And Isaac spoke unto Abraham his father, and said, My father. And he said, Here am I, my son. And he said, Behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering? And Abraham said, My son, God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering. So they went both of them together." Here was a mini enactment of the plan of salvation. Mm-hmm. And it's interesting that here in the King James Version, it says, God will provide himself a lamb. Now, if you take the New King James Version, it totally destroys this verse. And says, "And Abraham said, My son, God will provide for himself a lamb." No, God doesn't provide for himself a lamb. He provides a lamb for us.
As for sinners. Because
for
how
sinners.
Can he provide himself if he's sinless?
It's totally ridiculous. But that's why, you know, sometimes you have to make sure that you read it where it makes sense. So Christ personally presents himself to Abraham. Though this covenant was made with Adam and renewed to Abraham, it could not be ratified until the death of Christ. That's why you have this beautiful typology in there. It had existed by the promise of God since the first intimation of redemption had been given. It had been accepted by faith. Yet when ratified by Christ, it is called a new covenant.
Yeah.
So what we read here, Martin, is that there's really no difference between the covenants of Adam and Abraham, but it had to be ratified by the death of Christ.
Mm-hmm.
So that enactment of the plan of salvation was a glimpse into the future. Yeah.
And now, with Christ then being physically there, the nuance changed a little bit.
And it became full of substance.
That's it.
So the law of God was the basis of the covenant. There was obedience involved, which was simply an arrangement for bringing men again into harmony with the divine will, placing them where they could obey God's law. If it were not possible for human beings under the Abrahamic covenant to keep the commandments of God, every soul of us is lost. All right, how difficult was it for Abraham to keep the commandment to take your son, your only son, although it wasn't his only son, but it was his son first in preeminence.
Mm-hmm.
Take him and sacrifice him. Is that a difficult command to fulfill?
Definitely.
Is it harder than don't eat of that tree?
Yes.
It's definitely harder,
it's
right?
It's got a big knowing consequence.
Okay. So he did it. So could he keep it? Could he keep that command of God?
Yes.
Well, he did it, right?
Mm-hmm.
How much faith did he have to have?
Full on.
Faith. Lots of it. And he must have expected that God will keep his promise and that he will resurrect Isaac. Although God never said he would resurrect him, but he said that his seed would be through Isaac, and therefore that was the logical consequence, right? So the Abrahamic covenant is the covenant of grace. By grace are ye saved. Disobedient children? No, obedient to all his commandments. Abraham's unquestioning obedience was one of the most striking instances of faith and reliance upon God to be found in the sacred record. Just such faith and confidence as Abraham had, the messengers of God need today. Martin, I get so many letters and messages, and I'm sure you do too, of people that ask, what must we do now?
Exactly.
God said so, and now I'm being told otherwise.
Mm-hmm.
What must I do? I need to eat. I need to save my family. We have to practice the faith of Abraham, right?
Yes.
And realize that no matter how horrendous it sounds, God has promised to take care of us, right? Hard.
That it's hard, but that was promised. This will happen.
Okay. So let's move on to the covenant with Moses. Because every time we see a little nuance added, right?
And we haven't seen a change. If you look at these, because now some people might say, okay, so circumcision is a different covenant than the one with Adam.
No, it was still obedience.
It's still the same.
But the heart had been incorporated. All right, now let's go to Moses. And God spake unto Moses and said unto him, I am the Lord. And I appeared unto Abraham, unto Isaac, and unto Jacob by the name of God Almighty. But by my name Jehovah was I not known to them. So basically, what does that mean, Martin? What it means is Abraham and Isaac and Jacob were given this picture of God as the almighty ruler of the universe.
Mm.
Now, the almighty ruler of the universe says, this is what I want you to do.
Mm-hmm.
And they did it.
Yes.
Okay? Now, here he says, I've changed this now. And I come to you, Moses, with my personal name. That's something we do amongst friends, right?
Mm-hmm.
If you get an official letter from some company, they say, Mr. Smith, we have something that we want to discuss with you, right?
Mm-hmm.
They don't say, hey, Marty! That wouldn't work, right? No. All right. So here he comes with a personal name. And I have also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, the land of their pilgrimage, wherein they were strangers. And I have also heard the groaning of the children of Israel, whom the Egyptians keep in bondage, and have remembered my covenant. Wherefore say unto the children of Israel, I am the Lord. So here is the name, Yahweh, the personal name. And I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will rid you out of their bondage, and I will redeem you with a stretched out arm and with great judgments, and I will take you to me for a people, and I will be to you a God, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God, which brings you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will bring you into the land concerning that which I did swear to give to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, and I will give it to you for a heritage, for I am the Lord, his personal name. So it's the same covenant that he's going to put into effect, but he's come a little bit closer, in a personal way.
That's it. He's presenting himself in a little bit different way. Almost, actually, and in the same way that he was with Adam.
Correct. So what are the similarities with the previous covenant? The conditional aspect of the Sinai covenant is identical with the intent of the conditional statements of the Abrahamic covenant, which is clearly a covenant of grace. So say Gerhard Hassel and Michael Hassel in this book, God's Everlasting Covenant. So with Abraham, we had the element of grace and the heart. Now we have a personal covenant. So the conditions haven't changed, just the relationship has become closer. So who gave the law to Moses? It was Christ, right? In all these revelations of the divine presence, the glory of God was manifested through Christ. Not alone at the Savior's advent, but through all the ages after the fall and the promise of redemption, God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, quoting 2 Corinthians 5:19. Christ was the foundation and center of the sacrificial system in both the patriarchal and Jewish age. It was the Son of God that gave to our first parents the promise of redemption. It was he who revealed himself to the patriarchs. Adam, Noah, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Moses understood the gospel. In type, of course, right? Yeah. They looked for salvation through man's substitute and surety. These holy men of old had communion with the Savior, who was to come to our world in human flesh, and some of them talked with Christ and heavenly angels face to face. We have numerous examples in the Bible. Christ was not only the leader of the Hebrews in the wilderness, the angel in whom was the name of Jehovah, and who, veiled in the cloudy pillar, went before the host, but it was he who gave the law to Israel amid the awful glory of Sinai. Christ declared in the hearing of all the people the 10 precepts of his father's law. It was he who gave to Moses the law engraved upon the tables of stone. Now we read this in the book Patriarchs and Prophets. And people will ask, how do we know that it was Jesus and not the Father? Because the Bible is very clear that Jesus was the Word.
Yes.
And that was spoken. And if it was the Father that spoke, the Bible very specifically says so, like at the baptism of Jesus.
That's it.
But the rest, all things were created by him and for him, and without him was not anything created, right? That is the biblical precept.
It's so beautiful. It just emphasizes the divinity of Christ.
Absolutely. And that's why you find it in those first lines of the Gospel of John. So law is God's specific way of life within the covenant between himself and humankind. It was there from the beginning. There was a command and it had to be kept.
Yeah.
Thus God's covenant with its law, the two together, constitute God's means of keeping his people in a state of redemption. They remain in this state not by obeying the law through their own strength and discipline, but rather by God's continuing presence. This is very important. Power and activity of grace and mercy in their lives, enabling them to obey him.
Where does the enabling you to obey him come from?
From God. Obedience or law is an act of faith through which the believer confesses his love and loyalty to God. Genuine faith produces obedience. Abram obeyed my voice and kept my charge, my commandments and my statutes and my laws, says Genesis 26 verse 5. Paul argued correctly that keeping the law is the fruit of a right relationship with God rather than the means to earn or merit a right relationship with God. Paul's exegesis of Leviticus 18:5 is faithful to the text's original setting. The law was given to the covenant people after their redemption from Egypt, quoting Leviticus, not as a moral hurdle to be cleared or a meritorious activity to be performed if they wish to be saved, but as a description of the love-motivated lifestyle of God's redeemed people. I don't think you can say it better.
It's amazing. That's why God says, remember. He didn't say, do this and then I'll do something for you. He saved them and said, remember why I saved you? Show me through your obedience.
Correct. He uses the words of Moses himself from Leviticus 18:5 to remind the legalists that while righteousness comes by faith, it is a faith that issues or manifests itself in obedience. He says in Romans, do we thereby make void the law through faith? God forbid, we uphold the law. But such obedience, believers are not able to render unaided. That's very important, Martin. Without the enabling grace provided by God through the Holy Spirit. Thus it is evidence that the way of salvation in the Old Testament and the way of salvation in the New Testament are the same. Both being salvation by grace through faith, which results in obedience. I think this is very well put in that book by the two Hassels, father and son.
Mm-hmm.
The father is deceased now already, but I think it sums it up pretty well. So when the law was placed inside the Ark of the Covenant, then it tells you that that is the heart of the government of God, right? Deuteronomy 10:2, and I will write on the tables the words that were on the first tables which thou breakest, and thou shalt put them in the ark.
Mm.
And then there was the ceremonial law, which we read about in Deuteronomy 31:26, that Moses wrote, and it says, take this book of the law and put it in the side of the ark of the covenant of the Lord your God, that it may be there for a witness against thee. So, that was placed on the side. The Ten Commandments were placed inside. And we were shielded from the condemnation by the law from this mercy seat.
Mm.
That is basically the throne of God. So if we read further from Hazel's book, it says the Sabbath is a covenant sign with three time dimensions. It carries significance for the here and now. It reflects on the past and it reaches into the future. It reflects back in that it was instituted at creation and is a memorial of God's creation of this world. It says something significant relating to God's activity in the present, confirming a covenant sign in the lives of those who acknowledge God as their Lord, that they have accepted his lordship and redemption, and that they live as they do by his power. Then the Sabbath reaches into the ultimate future, finding its complete fulfillment in the plan of salvation, when total, unlimited freedom and final redemption will be experienced. The Sabbath links creation with the new creation, quoting Genesis and Isaiah. So it's very important that we understand the Sabbath, because it is part of the covenant. It's in the Ten Commandments.
Yes.
It's in the heart of the covenant. And it has the signet of God. It has the stamp of His authority. Why? Because I am the Creator. Yes. And I am the one who created heaven and earth, and therefore I initiated the seventh day Sabbath.
Yeah. And that's so important what you just said. God initiated the covenant. He wrote the Ten Commandments. Who can take anything out of those commandments?
Nobody.
Nobody.
And if you do, then it is arrogance of the highest order. So Exodus 25 verse 9 talks about the tabernacle that had to be made according to all that I show thee, after the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of all the instruments thereof, even so shall ye make it. So the earthly sanctuary served as a type of the plan of salvation.
And it was a copy of the house of God in heaven.
Correct. And here there were earthly priests that officiated, but in the heavenly there was a better priest that officiated. And so also the covenant became adjusted, let's put it that way.
Yeah.
But it remains the same covenant, but there's an adjustment, and it's very important that we understand the adjustment. So let's look at the adjustment, Martin, the new covenant. The first time we read that God will make a new covenant is in the book of Jeremiah. Now, it's interesting that here again you had a destruction.
Yes.
Jeremiah warned that Nebuchadnezzar would come and he would destroy Jerusalem and the temple, right? And yet he predicts a new covenant. Now, why was it destroyed? Because they broke the old covenant.
Yes.
Was the Sabbath pivotal in that breaking of the covenant?
Yes.
Correct.
Very.
You read about it in Ezekiel, right? You didn't do it. That's why when the Jews returned, they put so many stringent rules into place to make sure that nobody broke the Sabbath again. And by those stringent rules, they broke the Sabbath.
Exactly. Now they made it a human thing and not a relationship thing.
So if you take out the heart and you make it a rule of the flesh, then you end up with crucifying God all over again, right? So what is the nuance? Let's read it. Behold, the days come, says the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. And then it's bold here. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers, in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break. Who broke the covenant, Martin?
Them, not God.
Okay. Although I was a husband unto them, says the Lord, but this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord.
Yes, and he's doing it again.
I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. So Martin, here's a new covenant, and it's definitely not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers. But I am the Lord, I change not. So now what do you do?
Yeah, did he make a mistake? with the previous one.
Correct.
No.
Then he made the mistake by repetition, because he made it with Adam. And he made it with Noah, and he made it with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and then he made it with Moses, and now he's promising a new one.
Yeah, because he made a mistake.
He made a mistake. God is obviously very fallible, right? Basically, that's what modern theology teaches.
That's what you hear from all over the world.
And it's simply not possible. Yeah. So we have to be very certain and sure as to why it is not according to the covenant that he made with their fathers, right? So we have to go into that a little bit so that we can understand. So why is it called a new covenant? Let's just hear what the Hazels have to say about this. We should be careful not to superimpose modern-day meanings upon biblical usage when it comes to understanding the intent, purpose, and design of biblical language. The term new with regard to the new covenant in Jeremiah 31:31 is the Hebrew term kadas. This Hebrew term means frequently to renew or to restore, and something new which was not yet present in the same quality or way before. Reflecting both senses, the new covenant is simply renewed or restored covenant, also now having characteristics not present in the same way or quality as before. God does not speak of a new law, but a new covenant. Right, now this is very important. We must understand that God never makes a mistake.
Mm-hmm.
If there is a mistake, it's on our side.
Correct, and he never changes.
So here he makes a renewal of the covenant, which means the covenant hasn't changed. But the terms in which it is applied, they are being changed.
Yes.
Let's have a look at it in a little bit more detail. Let's jump to the book of Hebrews. If you want a more complete analysis, there's the series on substance and shadow.
Yes.
You can look at chapter 8 where we speak about it. Here's a little extract of Hebrews chapter 8 from verse 6. But now has he obtained a more excellent ministry? By how much also is he the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises? So the covenant now is better, and it is established on better promises.
Mm-hmm.
So were the old ones bad?
No.
No. They fulfilled the purpose within the capacity that was given them.
Yeah.
But they couldn't exceed that capacity because they were merely typological.
They were showing forward.
Correct. So let's look at verse 7. For if that first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second. Question. So was it faulty?
No.
No, it wasn't faulty, but he says it was faulty. Now, only in the application was it faulty, because it had certain limitations.
Yes.
Not of God's causing.
No.
That's very important.
It's not God's side that had the faulty part in it.
Correct. So the covenant was perfect, yes, for what it was designed to do.
Mm-hmm.
But it was faulty because of the human element.
Yes.
So for finding fault with them, did he find fault with the covenant?
No.
No. He found fault with them that were supposed to keep the covenant.
Mm-hmm.
He says, behold, the days come, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. So who initiates this new way?
God again.
God. Does he disannul everything and say, sorry, that was all wrong? Obviously not, right?
No. And the thing is, a lot of people want to say now, they couldn't keep the covenant. That's why he changed it now.
Correct.
But that can't be true. Because why would God give something if he, no, you can't do it?
And in any case, Abraham is the father of those that believe because he kept it according to the Bible.
Exactly.
All right, so let's just break this down again. The old covenant was a two-way covenant, to which all the people agreed. We read about it in Exodus chapter 19. Now therefore, if you will obey my voice indeed, and keep my covenant, this is God speaking, then you shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel. And Moses came and called for the elders of the people and laid before their faces all these words which the Lord commanded him. And then verse 8, and all the people answered together and said, all that the Lord has spoken we will do. And Moses returned the words of the people unto the Lord. So here was a reciprocal. Mm-hmm. Here was a statement by the other party of the covenant saying, we'll do it. Every single thing. All of it. They did it very well, right?
Like a few minutes later, they were making a calf.
Yeah, the Lord went back up to tell the Lord while he was doing that, they were making a golden calf and breaking the covenant. So where did the fault lie?
Not with the covenant.
The fault wasn't with the covenant, the fault was with them. So it needed a new covenant. And we will find out that even the new covenant is the same as the old covenant, but let's
exactly. Let's just say it out now.
Okay. So let's go to verse 9 in Hebrews. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers. That's what he said, right? In the day when I took them out of the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they continued not in my covenant. They couldn't keep it. They couldn't keep their side of the bargain. And I regarded them not, says the Lord.
And they couldn't keep it because it was too stringent from God's side.
No, it's because of their fallen flesh that they struggled with it.
And their lack of faith.
Correct. So our question now is, how's it different? Well, it's not based on what we promise, but on what he promises. So let's read it from verse 10. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days. He's quoting from Jeremiah. Mm-hmm. I, do you see that's very important? I will put my laws into their minds and write them in their hearts. And I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts, and into their minds will I write them. So now you have this personal God coming and saying, I see the weakness of human flesh, and you can promise as much as you like, but I can see that you are just not capable, therefore I will do it in you. Now who is doing it?
Jesus.
All right.
Through the Holy Spirit.
All right. Has the covenant changed?
No.
No, the covenant is still the same. Yeah. Only the one who enacts it in humanity is now taking this particular way.
So now previously the covenant hasn't changed. They were actually in any case supposed to have their faith in Jesus towards which the covenant were
Correct.
Showing. Now God is even initiating that part also.
Correct. Now this is very important because we are coming towards the close of this world's mm-hmm. history. And we are told very pertinently that only those who are of the faith of Abraham will make it, right? So we need to understand this. So if we look at the Old and the New Covenant, the Old Covenant was based on good promises, but the New Covenant is based on better promises. Mm. Not because God made a mistake, but because it had fulfilled its role within the time frame when it was initiated.
Yes, because the previous one, the good one, was showing up until Christ.
Correct.
And after he fulfilled that part of the covenant, now the new covenant is showing to Him coming again.
All right, let's look at it. You have the old covenant was done with an earthly church and a nation, a literal nation under God, right?
Mm-hmm.
It involved deliverance from Egypt. It involved an earthly Canaan that they went to. It involved an earthly sanctuary with earthly priests. It involved an earthly Jerusalem. And it was a covenant of mortality because all of these priests were mortal and had to die and had to be replaced, right? So the better covenant is with the heavenly church. Now, this is very important. In other words, those who are in Christ are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise.
Yes.
All right, so it's a heavenly church. And it's deliverance from sin. It involves a heavenly Canaan, no longer an earthly Canaan. How many people want an earthly Canaan, Martin?
Most.
The entire system is based on an earthly Canaan. We need to save the planet, Martin, because this is going to be the only Canaan that we'll ever know. We better get it right now and make laws concerning climate change. And we better listen to what the Pope has to say on the issue, right? It involves a heavenly sanctuary, a heavenly Jerusalem, a heavenly priest, and it's based on immortality because that priest never dies.
Yeah.
He's the author of life. So is the new covenant better than the old?
Yes, in that form.
Because it is the substance of a promise.
That's it. You had the promise, and the substance is still Jesus Christ.
That brings us to the times that we are living in. We just had a series where we looked at the events that take place at the coming of Christ and what will happen, right?
Mm-hmm.
And there were those that were redeemed and those that were not redeemed.
Mm.
We need to understand how this works. So we read in the book Last Day Events, the Lord in His great mercy sent a most precious message to His people through elders Wagner and Jones. This message was to bring more prominently before the world the uplifted Savior, the sacrifice for the sins of the whole world. It presented justification through faith in the surety. It invited people to receive the righteousness of Christ, which is made manifest in obedience to all the commandments of God. This is brilliantly put. So the message of righteousness by faith is an integral part. No, it is the substance of the third angel's message. Now, the third angel's message is, do not receive the mark of the beast.
Yes.
In other words, don't listen to papal authority. Listen to God's authority. And since the authority is ensconced in the fourth commandment as to who has jurisdiction over heaven and earth, the Sabbath Sunday issue becomes a very important point, right?
Mm-hmm.
How is it justification through faith? This is very important.
Mm-hmm.
You see, the obedience that the people showed was always an obedience enabled through Christ, appropriated through faith. So let's look at this. What is justification by faith? It is the work of God in laying the glory of man in the dust. I don't think many people will be happy with that, right?
That's so beautifully put. We're not as smart as we think we are.
Correct. It is the work of God in laying the glory of man in the dust, in doing for man that which is not in the power to do for himself. When men see their own nothingness, they are prepared to be clothed with the righteousness of Christ. When they begin to praise and exalt God all the day long, then by beholding, they are becoming changed into the same image. What is regeneration? It is revealing to man what is his own real nature, that in himself he is worthless. That's not a popular message. These lessons you have never learned. Oh, that you could realize the value of the human soul. Sounds like a contradiction in terms. You're worthless, but the value is like a pearl of great price.
Yeah, because what's the message from the world? Believe in yourself.
Correct.
Follow your heart.
That's what the world says.
That's
right?
What the world says.
So how do you reconcile these? Actually, where lies the worth in humanity? The worth in humanity lies in how they were created originally,
mm-hmm.
in the image of God.
That's it.
They've lost the luster. They've lost the robe of light. They've become subject to death. And if they are not redeemed, they will be obliterated forever, right? So the value is that they can be restored to the original. Who does that?
Christ.
All right, but man says, I want to do it.
Yes.
I want to do it. So this is not going to work. This is salvation by faith versus salvation by works. Right?
That's it.
Now, let's unpack that. The thought that the righteousness of Christ is imputed to us, not because of any merit on our part, but as a free gift from God, is a precious thought. Now listen carefully. The enemy of God and man is not willing that this truth should be clearly presented. For he knows that if the people receive it fully, his power will be broken. Martin, who can break the power of Satan?
Only Christ.
Only Christ can. If he can control minds so that doubt and unbelief and darkness shall compose the experience of those who claim to be the children of God, he can overcome them with temptations. That simple faith that takes God at his word should be encouraged. God's people must have that faith which will lay hold of divine power. For by grace you are saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, quoting Ephesians 2 verse 8. Those who believe that God for Christ's sake has forgiven their sins should not, through temptation, fail to press on to fight the good fight of faith. Their faith should grow stronger until their Christian life as well as their words shall declare, the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sins. So who cleanses?
Jesus. And this is so important for our time, because doubt and unbelief and darkness shall overtake you. We are living in those days. So this is so important to show you again where does your faith even come from?
All right, Martin. Did Abraham believe the promises of God?
Yes.
He went and sacrificed Isaac. Well, he didn't actually sacrifice it because it wasn't required, but it was in his heart to do it, right?
It was already, he sacrificed him in his mind and faith.
We need that faith in the time that we are living in, right? So let's qualify. Here's another quote. The work of overcoming is in our hands. But the new covenant says, I will write it on your heart.
Mm-hmm.
He will do it. But we are not to overcome in our own name or strength. And there lies the crux of the matter. That's why it is righteousness by faith. For of ourselves we cannot keep the commandments of God. Martin, this is that slight nuance.
Mm-hmm.
This shift in emphasis. Where the crux of the matter lies. I cannot keep the commandments of God.
Yeah.
Now the legalist will shout and say,
hooray!
You have capitulated. No, it says clearly, I cannot of myself keep the commandments of God. The Spirit of God must help our infirmities. Christ has become our sacrifice and surety. He has become sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Through faith in his name, he imputes unto us his righteousness, and it becomes a living principle in our life. Christ imputes to us his sinless character, and presents us to the Father in His own purity. So my perfection is a perfection in Christ.
Yes, like we've read also before, you have to put your faith in Christ. He initiates actually that faith also, and then the outflow because of that will be obedience to the command.
Aha. So it is not I who can boast that I have become obedient. The only boast I have is that Christ within me has compelled me to obedience, not because He forces or coerces me, but because I have willingly submitted myself to His will. Correct?
That's it.
When Joseph was confronted by Potiphar's wife, his words were, "I cannot commit this great sin against God." So in his own flesh, he didn't succeed, but by the power of God in him, he managed to escape. But even there, he lost his cloak.
It was close.
All right, so Christ attaches a weight of importance to the obedience of his children to the commandments of God. That is clear in the Bible. They are to have an intelligent knowledge of them and bring them into their daily life. Man cannot keep the commandments of God only as he is in Christ and Christ in him. So the only way I can keep them is if Christ works that within me. This is a nuanced difference. It's not a question of, oh, so you say you can't keep them. Actually, yes, I'm saying I can't keep them.
True.
But if Christ is working in me, I can. No, I must keep them.
Agreed. You must. Because if your faith is in Him, you can do no other.
Correct. How do I appropriate that power? Through faith.
That's it.
Through faith. So let's read it again. Man cannot keep the commandments of God only as he is in Christ and Christ in him. Will he be able to do that, right? And it is not possible for him to be in Christ, having a light on his commandments, while disregarding the least of them. By steadfast, willing obedience to his word, they evidence their love for the sent of God. So, the action from the outside is exactly the same.
Yes.
To a legalist, it looks perfect when the Pharisees keep the commandments. But it's not applied to the heart.
Exactly.
It's not written in the heart. It is an outward action that is to gratify and satisfy the flesh.
And that's where the problem came in with the Israelites.
And that was the problem with the old covenant.
They were keeping it as a tradition.
Correct.
Not as a faith substance.
So by steadfast, willing obedience to his word, they evidence their love for the sent of God. Not to keep the commandments of God is not to love him. None will keep the law of God unless they love him, who is the only begotten of the Father. And nonetheless, surely if they love him, they will express that love by obedience to him. All who love Christ will be loved of the Father, and he will manifest himself to them. In all their emergencies and perplexities, they will have a helper in Jesus Christ. This is the new covenant. And just as Adam and Eve had a test, and just as Abraham had a test, and just as the children of Israel had a test, so God's people at the end of time will have a test too. Now, we know what those tests are. It started off with a test on appetite.
Mm-hmm.
And we repeat that test very clearly in the book of Daniel, which is a type of the end.
Mm-hmm.
So appetite will be a test. Then total obedience to all God's requirements will be a test, culminating in the test of authority.
That's it.
The mark of the beast. Let's go. Let's work our way towards that. So God will test all, even as he tested Adam and Eve, to see whether they will be obedient. Our loyalty or disloyalty will decide our destiny. Since the fall of Adam, men in every age have excused themselves for sinning, charging God with their sins, saying that they could not keep his commandments. This is the insinuation Satan cast at God in heaven. But the plea, "I cannot keep the commandments," need never be presented to God, for before him stands the Savior, the marks of the crucifixion upon his body, a living witness that the law can be kept. It is not that man cannot keep the law, but that they will not. Rebellion.
That's it.
So the fruit of the Spirit is obedience.
That's it. Because all have the capacity to have faith that Christ can work in you and help you keep the commandments.
Correct. But Martin, you can never get to the point where you boast and say, "Aha, I have achieved."
No.
Because then you are sure to have fallen. There's a work that every one of us must do if we would be saved in the eternal world. But while we must on our part do what God has given us to do, we must realize that having done all, we should come far short of salvation. Did not the Lord on his part do that which finite sinful man cannot do for himself? So you see the subtle difference in thinking.
Yeah.
The path of presumption lies very close to the path of faith. It's just a slight mind shift. Rome says it is an anathema to believe in justification by faith alone. Because they say it excludes obedience, which is so important. Protestants say it is an anathema to believe that it's not by faith alone, because obedience can always only be the result and not the means to salvation. It's a subtle difference, but they've been killing each other for millennia as a consequence.
And unfortunately, on the Protestant side, it's drifted on to the other part where now the commandments, it can't be kept anymore.
Correct. So they've done away with them. The religious life is wholly dependent upon the blending of both human and divine forces. Man is to work out his own salvation, but he cannot do this without divine aid. That is the bottom line. So Martin, when you are sealed one day and there is no more mediator, the fact that you are sealed is an act of divine aid.
That's it. It doesn't mean you are doing anything or you are capable of doing anything. It's still Christ.
Correct. It means simply that you have submitted yourself to such an extent that you can be protected, even if it takes the entire angelic host. And although Christ has paid an infinite price to save the souls of men from everlasting ruin, he will not do that part of the work which was left for man to perform. We are to live by faith. We are not to be controlled by impulse and feeling, but by the principles of God's law, and they must govern our lives. While we look to Jesus as the source of all power, we shall not fail to receive help in every time of need, for it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do his good pleasure. So it's just a nuanced difference. I am relying on Christ to fulfill that which I in my own strength will never be capable of. Do you know, Martin, the Bible calls this the mystery of salvation. Colossians 1:26, the mystery which has been hidden from ages and from generations, but now has been revealed to his saints. Those who are of the faith of Abraham. To them God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of his majesty amongst the Gentiles. And here's the crux of the matter, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. There lies the power. Him we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. So that brings us then to the third angel's message, contrasting the mark of the beast and the seal of God. We're heading for the final events. Mm-hmm. We need to have a right relationship and a right faith. The third angel's message in verity. Several have written to me inquiring if the message of justification by faith is the third angel's message. And I have answered, it is the third angel's message in verity. What does that mean?
Completeness, absoluteness.
It's the substance. Yeah. So, do not accept the mark of the beast is righteousness by faith. Yes, because that obedience which you are required to render is a perfect sign of either your submission to Christ so that he can work within you, or your rebellion. That's why it's righteousness by faith. So, in Revelation 14, verse 9, we read, then the third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast and his image, and receives his mark on his forehead or on his hand, very important, he himself also shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out full strength into the cup of his indignation. He shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. So, it's very important that this mark of the beast will be on the forehead or on the hand. If we go to Deuteronomy and we look at the law of God, it says in verse 18, chapter 11, therefore you shall lay up these words of mine, which are the Ten Commandments, in your heart and in your soul, and bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as a frontlet between your eyes. So there's no or.
No.
There's only an and.
Mm-hmm.
So, Martin, if we pull this through to the Sabbath commandment, Exodus 31, speak also to the children of Israel, saying, surely my Sabbaths you shall keep, for it is a sign, a mark, between me and you throughout your generations, that you may know that I am the Lord who sanctifies you. So here we have two clashing ideologies.
Mm-hmm.
One that is satisfied if you do as you're told.
Yeah.
It's on your hand. Or you might even be convinced that it's right to be in rebellion towards God. Then it's in your forehead. But God wants it both ways. He wants your obedience to be willing obedience because you are convinced and because you are obedient.
Your obedience is actually a consequence of your convinced.
All right, so it's righteousness by faith.
Exactly.
That's what it is. So, you know, here's an interesting verse in the book of Esther, chapter 8, verse 2. So the king took off his signet ring, which he had taken from Haman, and gave it to Mordecai. And Esther appointed Mordecai over the house of Haman. That's a very interesting typology.
Mm.
So the king had given his signet ring, his mark of authority.
Yes.
Now if you look at that word signet, do you see the word sign in it?
Yes. The first.
Right? So you have signet, and there's a sign. So it is the sign of his authority.
Yeah.
So the ring was there, and you put your seal on whatever it is that you did it. That signet ring was given to Haman. The king had taken his signet ring off and given the authority to an earthly potentate and said, here, you have full authority.
Mm.
So he's a type of the King of Heaven, God the Father, and an earthly king that gets this authority. But in this case, the king is a symbol of another power that is giving an earthly power authority.
Mm-hmm.
And he misused that authority because he wanted to use that authority to destroy God's people.
Yeah.
There's another earthly king who has a signet ring by the authority of the dragon, who gives him his seat and great authority. And he wants to use that signet, that sign, to exert his authority over God's people. What will happen to him? The tables will be turned, and Haman will hang on that gallows, And the king took the ring that he took from Haman and he gave it to Mordecai. And Esther, who is a type of the church, put him over the house. So righteousness, the real sign, the real signet, will be the victor.
Mm-hmm.
The reason why you keep it is very important. Do you keep it out of fear or the hand? Or do you keep it out of love and the hand? Revelations 14 verse 12, here's the patience of the saints. Here are those who keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. If it's not Christ working within you, keeping the commandments of God is useless. The Pharisees tried that.
Mm-hmm.
It was a failure. So here's a quote from Testimonies to Ministers. The angels of God do his bidding, holding back the winds of earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth, nor on the sea, nor on any tree, until the servants of God should be sealed in their foreheads. The mighty angel is seen ascending from the east, or sun rising. This mightiest of angels has in his hand the seal of the living God, or of him who alone can give life, who can inscribe upon the foreheads the mark or inscription, to whom shall be granted immortality, eternal life. It is the voice of this highest angel that had authority to command the four angels to keep in check the four winds until the work was performed and until he should give the summons to let them loose. We are living in that time. The winds are beginning to blow.
Well,
and when those angels let loose, it's very important that you be sealed where? In your forehead. That is, in your frontal lobe, in your decision making. And righteousness by faith is laying man's glory in the dust.
Mm.
In other words, submitting to the power of Christ to work in you that which you are not capable of doing for yourself. And that is an act of faith.
Exactly.
So the core of the new covenant, but also the core of all covenants, has never changed.
No.
The law of God. There's an earnest work of preparation to be done by Seventh-day Adventists. Now let me just say that not only Adventists.
No.
But here in particularly they are mentioned because, again, like the children of Israel, often they think they must do it in their own strength.
And also like Israel, they are there as an example to the world.
Correct. If they would stand firm in the trying experience just before them, if they remain true to God in the confusion and temptation of the last days, they must seek the Lord in humility of heart for wisdom to resist the deceptions of the enemy. Martin, in the time that we are entering in now, we need this humility of heart. And we need to be on our knees to seek wisdom, because the deceptions are all around us. The discordant notes that we hear in the media and even from within our own ranks should make us think that we need wisdom from God.
Amen.
Ever are we to keep in mind the solemn thought of the Lord's soon return, and in view of this, to recognize the individual work to be done. Through the aid of the Holy Spirit, we are to resist natural inclinations and tendencies to wrong, and weed out of the life every unchristlike element. Thus we shall prepare our hearts for the reception of God's blessing, which will impart to us grace and bring us into harmony with the faith of Jesus. I would like to say to the people, now's the time to go on your knees. Now is the time to say, Lord, search my heart to see if there is any wicked thing in it. Wash me, purge me, wash me with hyssop. Cleanse the soul temple. If there's anything that's wrong, make it right
and
now.
Show me and help me to correct it.
Yes. For this work of preparation, great advantages have been granted to this people in light bestowed, in messages of warning and instruction sent through the agency of the Spirit of God. We have so much information. How should I live, Lord? Go and read it.
That's it.
How should I change my life to be able to cope with what is coming upon the world? Go and read it. Because of the increasing power of Satan's temptations, the times in which we live are full of peril for the children of God, and we need to learn constantly of the great teacher, that we may take every step in surety and righteousness. Wonderful scenes are opening before us, and at this time, a living testimony is to be born in the lives of God's professing people, so that the world may see that in this age when evil reigns on every side, there is yet a people who are laying aside their will and are seeking to do God's will. People must see it. They must see, why are you different? Why are you doing what you are doing? Don't you know that you are calling trouble upon yourself?
Yeah.
And you say, well, didn't Abraham call trouble upon himself when he took Isaac up that hill? A people in whose hearts and lives the law of God is written. There are strong temptations before us, sharp tests. The commandment-keeping people of God are to prepare for this time of trial by obtaining a deeper experience in the things of God and a practical knowledge of the righteousness of Christ. Not to unbelievers only, but to church members the words are spoken. Seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call ye upon him while he is near. This is the work that everybody has to do. I cannot ask you to solve my problem. I can ask you for advice.
Yeah.
But I cannot ask you to solve my problem.
When it comes to hard choices that has to be made, you can, like you say, ask for advice, but eventually it will be you on your knees with God.
Correct. 1 John 5 verse 3, for this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. If we do not understand this, if we say it's not possible to keep the commandments, then we're making him a liar.
No.
Because he kept them, and he has promised to enable us to keep them. Malachi 3 verse 6 says, for I am the Lord, I change not, therefore ye sons of Jacob are not consumed. The covenant never changed.
No.
The nuances changed in accordance to the time. And since we are living in the time when Christ has become the substance of all the shadows, there is this added righteousness by faith element that the devil has been warring against from all eternity. May God give us wisdom to appropriate the righteousness of Christ so that we can keep the commandments and call a people out of the world into the house of his grace. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the covenants. And thank you that the new covenant is based on better promises, namely that you will enable us to do all that the covenant requires. If we will humble ourselves before you, if we will realize our own unworthiness and our own human weakness, and appropriate that power through faith, then we will be like an army with banners. And may the Lord's law be inscribed upon our hearts, as you have promised. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.